Thank you, Brother Woodhouse. I am not quite sure just whether I've earned that doctorate or whether it is one of those things that Bible colleges do to gain some support. Every once in a while, honorary degrees are given because of wanting to cultivate some support. And I haven't been too faithful in doing that, but I'm glad to be able to have the degree to use at certain strategic times among such an august body as this. And we're thankful for that. I was kidding yesterday with my wife after Ernest mentioned that we were such an august body, and I said, and it's only November. And but we're glad that we're able to be here this morning, and I was glad to be able to share the platform with Brother Ken, who has not learned to spell his name properly. He still spells it R-O-S-S, and my name is the proper spelling, I'm sure. It was interesting some years ago at the Whiting Bible Church, where I've served for since its founding. We had a pastor colleague of mine who was on the staff whose name was Ross, and he spelled it the way that Ken does, and I was Ross, and it was extremely confusing for our congregation. They never knew to whom they were speaking until they listened for a little time to hear whether it was Ross or Ross. Quite confusing, but we got that straightened out. He left. Not because of his name. But it's been a blessing to be able to share with you and to open the Word of God with you. We've been looking at precious portions from Peter, and we're looking at Peter's first letter, and we've been taking it in petite portions because of the fact that it is so rich. You know, when you look at some of these delectable delights that folks here have been providing for us, and some of those that are cut smallest are the richest. They are full of, well, I shouldn't mention calories. They are full of goodness and sweetness, and therefore you don't want a large portion of them. This is what I'm finding in the book of Peter. And you folks are going to have a great deal of leftovers after I leave, because there are leftovers of the remainder of the book, and you'll have to do your own study and your own consideration of that which remains. I'll merely give you the appetizing course, and you'll have to do the remaining study for yourselves. Now, as we have gone through this first chapter, it has come to a somewhat of a dividing line, although it is not a clear dividing line. It all seems to be continuous in its unfolding. But there is an emphasis in the early part of chapter 1 on our salvation. There's an emphasis in the latter part of chapter 1 on our sanctification. Now, for those who are not familiar with those terms or the distinction between those terms, let me just say that our salvation has to do with a relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith. In that relationship, we have been taken out of what we were and placed into something that we were not. We were once lost. We were once without Christ. We were without hope. We were without God in the world. But then through a transaction of faith, not just a generalization of faith, but a transaction of faith, whereby we trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we were brought into salvation. That salvation is a relationship. We were in relationship to God so that we could have fellowship with Him, so that we could communicate with God. And that relationship was established through the work of the cross, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, that salvation is not just a past transaction, but it is a present practice. That salvation that we have today brings to us victory over sin and self and circumstances and all those things that have plagued our lives as individuals. For God's salvation is not only good for the past, but it's good for the present. And we're living in the light of that present salvation which God has for us, a salvation which is being worked out in our lives. We are being saved. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, or that are in the process of perishing, foolishness. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is that message that we've been hearing about this morning thus far. But we also recognize that there's a future aspect of our salvation. And that salvation will be perfected and completed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and calls us unto himself and we are taken into glory. That salvation will be deliverance from the very presence of sin. His work on the cross delivered us from the past guilt of our sin, from the present power of sin in our lives, and will ultimately deliver us from the very presence of sin. No more struggle, no more temptation to do that which is disobedient to the Lord. None of that. We will be forever free from sin's presence. And then, as a result of this, and as a part of this salvation, there is this glorious truth of sanctification. Sanctification literally and simply means to be set apart. God has set us apart. In the opening verses of this chapter, we find that he has set us apart through his choice. We are the elect of God. We are those who have been set apart unto God because we are the elect. Now, all of those who have trusted Christ without exception are the elect. And those who are uncertain as to whether they are elect, all they need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and they'll find the glorious fact that they are chosen of God. And in this opening portion, we found that this election of God was based in his foreknowledge and is part of his foreknowledge. And then it is in the sanctification work of the Holy Spirit. God's person, who is particularly involved in our being set apart, is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And as we recognize his sanctifying work in our lives, we realize that we are a special people, not only a chosen people, but we are a special people set apart unto God by the work of the Holy Spirit. We were actually baptized into the body of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. That means we were placed in an indelible and indissolvable relationship to God through the Holy Spirit. We are part of a body. We are members in particular. We are part of a union with God through Jesus Christ. Now, all of that has led the apostle into the expressions of praise that we find in verse 3 and 4, the expression of delight with our salvation, which is rehearsed for us in these passages. And then we were told of the glory that awaits us in heaven, because there's an inheritance to which God has entitled us. We are anticipating the inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. But an inheritance can fail to be delivered unless the heirs are preserved. And so while God is preserving the inheritance in heaven, he is reserving it for us, but he is also at the same time preserving us. We are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto that phase of salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, I don't want to linger further in the review portion of our study, but let's move on now to verse 13, where we begin this area of sanctification, and the phase of sanctification that we're talking about here is not the past sanctification, which we have all received, which we have all experienced in the sense of our, by faith, taking it as part of God's revelation. We have been placed in a sanctified position in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to be talking about a sanctified practice. Sanctification is taught in the Word of God, roughly divides into those two categories. The first being our position in Jesus Christ. By virtue of the fact that we have trusted Christ as our personal Savior, we have been placed into him. And being placed into him, we have immediately and simultaneously been set apart unto him. There is a transaction that took place that we would never experience by feelings. It is a transaction that took place, in fact, through the provision work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been sanctified, set apart unto God. This is something that took place when I was only 8 years of age, when I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I was immediately sanctified. Now, I couldn't have spelled the word. I didn't know how this fit in to what I had done when I trusted Christ. But I was immediately set apart unto God. The joy is that we can be set apart unto God positionally, but also very practically. That's what we want to emphasize this morning. For as those who have already been set apart unto God, we need to live like those set apart unto God. We need to demonstrate our sanctification before the world because of the fact that we have been set apart unto him. And so we find, beginning at verse 13, the description of this sanctification work that should be accomplished in our lives. And we need to notice this as a part of God's teaching of us of normal Christianity. There's a lot of Christianity that goes under that name which is not normal. That is, it does not conform to the norm. We as believers in Jesus Christ need to conform to the norm. You say, well, what is the norm? Certain people say that in order to be sanctified, you have to do this and do this and do this. Or you have to wear this or look like this, or you have to speak in this way. They'll know then that you are sanctified. No, it doesn't involve any of those particulars. But rather, we are to be demonstrating the very character of the life of Jesus Christ. The norm for Christian living is Christ. And our measurement device, in order to determine whether we are living as those set apart unto him, is to check whether we are Christ-like in the way that we express ourselves to others, in the way that we relate to others, in the way that we relate to the world around us. Are we Christ-like? That's the key. For it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, not only to set us apart unto God initially, but to refine us to the point that we become Christ-like. He does this by producing in us and through us the fruit of the Spirit. Those characteristics that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ can now be communicated through us as the fruit that is borne by the branches of which he is the vine. Now, having said that, let's look beginning at verse 13. Therefore, on the basis of all of these truths that have been revealed to us in the early portion concerning our salvation, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We're going to pause there in our reading and just take a look at that portion for a moment. You will notice that as this is unfolded for us, that we are recognizing, beginning at verse 13, that we're faced with some imperatives for godly living. The first one of these is to gird up the loins of our mind. This is the first characteristic of the saved individual, the first display of Christ-likeness, that is, a disciplined mind. We are told in the book of Philippians that we are to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His mind was completely controlled and disciplined. His mind was completely focused and concentrated upon the purposes of God the Father and the Godhead, and upon the plan and direction that that involved. And so we find in this passage that we are to actively gird up the loins of our mind. Now, having stated that, there is involved in this a steadfastness of faith that is to be seen in this action, because this is a faith process of girding up the loins of our mind. We are taken here to the battlefield. We are reminded in this figure of speech that the ancient warrior, and this would also apply to the ancient laborer, in order to go about his task with the greatest of freedom, would take that large sash of cloth that was around the waist, and or sometimes rope, and would gird up those long flowing robes that were worn for the protection against the heat of that time, would gather up those loose ends and tie them up in diaper-like fashion so that the legs would be free to move and that the person might be able to carry out his task or carry out the battle in the most free way, in the most the way of liberty. Here is the responsibility that we have of taking those loose flowing thoughts of our minds and bringing them into a concentration in order that we might focus completely upon the task at hand and upon the battle in which we are engaged. The battle for the human mind is the greatest battle that is going on in the earth today. And the battle for the Christian's mind is the greatest battlefield in Christianity today. For the devil knows that if he can control our minds through distraction, through diversion, through any means whatsoever that can take us away from the focus upon the purposes for which God has us here in this world, that he has won a victory. He could not prevent our salvation. He could not prevent us from trusting in Jesus Christ. But once we have received Jesus Christ, he can use these devices to cause us to be diverted from a clear-cut testimony, from a consistent testimony, so that others would be held back from trusting Jesus Christ themselves. And so it is a battlefield today. Our minds are being beset with the temptations of this world, with the distractions of this world. We are feeding our minds on things that are junk food rather than the food that should be coming from the Word of God. And our appetites for the Word of God therefore become diminished because we have already been feeding upon the junk of this world. Very difficult to switch gears from the entertainment media to concentrating upon the Word of God. Very difficult to focus our attention upon the meat of the Word when we have been fed upon the soup of society. Very difficult to get the focus correct. And so the commandment comes to gird up the loins of the mind. This is the discipline of our minds for the purposes of God. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then that next section deals with this, and bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. Is your mind girt about with truth today? The Apostle Paul knew the kind of armor that we should put on. He had a laboratory experience being chained to soldiers from Caesar's household guard, that elite guard. He was watching and observing all of the factors concerning their armor. So he noted the helmet, which is to be put on around the head. That's the literal word for helmet in the Greek. It means around the head. And it is to be around the head salvation. God wants us to have a salvation that's not merely around the clock, but it's around the head. It's a salvation which can grip our minds and gird our minds with truth. Now, the next part of it goes right along with what has been said in the first part, and that is that we are to be sober. We are to be sober and rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The attitude that follows the action is that of being serious, being sober. Various ways in which this was used, it too had the idea of being self-controlled. It too had the idea of being constantly watchful, being alert, or to concentrate. You know, concentration is a major factor in business. It's a major factor in educational fields of studying. It's a major factor in sports. And any of you who are golfers, and I pray for you, who recognize that to put all of those components of golfing together to get the proper stroke, the proper drive off the tee, it requires the mind to be exercised. It requires the head to be kept in a concentrated position to keep your head down. It requires that the coordination between mind and arms and hands and wrists have to all be directed by the mind. There is serious concentration that takes place, and the eye has to be on the ball. And therefore, in order to play effectively, there must be concentration. Now, I'm not a golfer, as you can well imagine from what I've said. I do delight in tennis. And until I get old enough, I will probably confine my athletic activities to the tennis court rather than the golf course. But one of these days, I'll get too old for tennis, and then I may have to switch. At any rate, I find that in tennis, there is the same set of circumstances, the same requirements for concentration. And you probably have watched some of the matches on television, and you've heard, it seems that so-and-so has lost his concentration. And as a result, he's losing points. He's losing out on the game because he has lost his concentration. Something distracted him. The devil delights in distraction. And if he can get us to lose our concentration, he can make us ineffective so that we lack the victory that should be ours because we have been thus distracted. Now you'll see the action that is involved here is to gird up the loins of the mind. The second is the attitude that is to be maintained, and that is the attitude of serious concentration. Then finally, the anticipation which can motivate us is the hope that is to be maintained, a lively hope, a hope that is to be maintained unto the end. This is a motive for godly living. This is a motive for Christlikeness, the hope that is ahead of us. It's interesting to see how many times Peter repeats his themes of hope, of faith, of love. And here we find the word hope coming over again. Now, I shouldn't omit the word joy because Peter has a great deal to say about joy. And so here we find that theme of hope that is reoccurring. Like a musical symphony where the theme reoccurs throughout. You find the various movements of the symphony. You'll find that same thing here. Our obligation then is to hope. And the objective of our hope is the grace and the mercy of God which is to be brought to us. Grace was brought to us in the past. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, Paul wrote to Titus. But the grace is also going to be brought to us. There is a future aspect of grace. There are many different phases of grace. There's saving grace. There's serving grace that the Apostle Paul referred to when he mentioned the fact that God saw fit to place him in the ministry. It was by God's grace. There's sustaining grace or suffering grace that we have to have day by day. to experience the sustaining of God and to experience that grace which comes to us in a singular way when we're in the midst of suffering. That was the grace that the Lord promised to the Apostle Paul when he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." The grace, however, that is referred to here is the grace that is to be brought to us in the future. It would come to us when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed. It will be brought to us in its completeness, in its final phase, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. There's going to be an unveiling. There's going to be a day in which Jesus Christ will be seen by us face to face. And in that day, the final phase of grace will become real to us. We shall see him as he is. There have been four references to the Lord's return thus far. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, and now here. And so we rejoice in that expectation that is coupled even in the section that dealt with trials. The hope that is set before us, the grace that is to be revealed to us, can sustain us even in the midst of the trying circumstances of today. Now the second great responsibility that we have, characteristic of the Lord that is to be expressed through our lives, is that of holiness. A holiness of lifestyle. We should be lifestyle Christians, not just Christians by title, not just Christians by the caption over our churches or over our assemblies, but Christians in lifestyle. And so we read in verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Let's pause there at the comma for a moment. Notice what is said here. First of all, there is a reference to our standing. Our standing before God is perfect. We are children of God. We'll always be, from the day we receive Christ, have been children of God. We can never become unchildren. That's never taught in the Scripture. We are children of God. That's our standing. But it's not just children of God. We are children of obedience. For this combination of terms indicates that it was through the obedience to the truth that we became the children of God. We are saved by grace through faith. And it was the kind of faith that is an obedient faith. Not just hearing the word, but doing the word. Being obedient to the word. And therefore, as children of God, we are characterized by obedience. This should be the demonstration of our lives as well as the designation of our relationship. We need to be those who demonstrate before the world that we are the children of God. Now, that's the way he addresses his readers. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. There should be a difference about us. We have been separated unto God, therefore we should be also recognized as separate from the world. I like the way that the Apostle Paul addressed the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. When he says concerning them, as far as their testimony was concerned, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. There's no halfway business with the Thessalonians. There was no compromise. It was a complete about face. They turned to God. That's one direction. They turned from idols. That was in the opposite direction. And they turned to God to serve the living and the true God. Here we find that same thought encompassed by this warning, the standard that should govern our lives, first of all, the negative standard, not conforming to the former lusts in our ignorance, not conforming to the desires that dominated our lives in the past, the desires that stemmed from the flesh, the desires that stem from the old nature. We should never permit these to dominate our lives today. Not fashioning ourselves, not being directed and conformed by the world system, but being separate unto God. Interesting to note that the Apostle Paul uses this very same word, word for fashioning, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, when he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That portion is a commentary on this portion. Peter and Paul were not widely separate in their teaching. They were united. For in that one verse, the fact of the world system having a dominant effect upon us in the past is brought to light. It attempted to set our fashion. It attempted to set our particulars about our lives, the particular features, is the word I was groping for. The features of our lives were to be set. We were under its domination. But now the features of our lives are to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to become Christ-like, being conformed to His image, not conformed to the lusts, the desires of the old life. Being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And again, remember that the mind becomes the battleground for the lifestyle of the believer. The mind encompasses the choices, the will, the emotions, and the reasoning. And all of that is to be dominated by the Lord, controlled by Him, that we might be obedient to Him. Now, God gives to us the means of nonconformity to evil desires because He gives to us the positive that overcomes the negative. The negative, don't be fashioning yourself. Don't be allowing the world to conform you to its features. But on the positive side, be ye holy, for I am holy. The Lord Himself has given us this statement in the Old Testament, three times in the book of Leviticus, and then again in the New Testament on this occasion. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I would remind you that there are two phases to holiness. The first was that which was given to us at the moment that we received Christ as our personal Savior. We were sanctified. That's the same root word as holy. We were set apart unto God. That was our position. But now, because of that position, we are to live in the practice of holiness day by day. Be ye holy in practice, just as you are holy in position. This is God's standard for us. The holiness of Jesus Christ is to be the measurement. Our lives are to be brought in conformity to Him. We are to be brought up to standard. We are to be brought up to the measure of the nature of Jesus Christ. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Isn't it sad that some people have assigned this to some sort of an extremism, to some sort of fanaticism, thinking that only a select group of people are to be holy? Certain ones who have ministry responsibilities are to be holy. Certain ones who have missionary responsibilities are to be holy. Certain ones who have the teaching responsibilities are to be holy. But certainly we can't expect the average Christian to be holy. That's a distortion of truth. That's a denial of truth. God expects every believer, no exceptions, no eliminations. God expects every believer to be holy. Why? Because He Himself is holy. And God cannot tolerate in fellowship that which is unlike Himself. And God wants us to be holy in order that we might have fellowship with Him. As obedient children, not being shaped and featured by the world, by the former lusts and desires that pertained in our ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your round of life, in all of your expressions of life, in all of your manner of life. Be ye holy. I read a quotation in Daily Bread the other day that said, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God. That's about as practical as you can make it. Being of in agreement, being of one mind with God. In the meantime, while we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to appear, we have this responsibility to have disciplined minds and holy lives. But God never commands anything of us for which he does not provide enablement. God never demands of us that which is impossible. Because of God's own nature of justice and fairness, he provides precisely what we need in order that we can be holy, in order that we can have disciplined minds. He has given to us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who can discipline the mind, the Spirit of God who in himself is holy, can make us holy in our every manner of living. How are your features today? What's the lifestyle that you've chosen? How are you related to God? Are you beginning to see how important it is that we be Christ-like? If we really trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then we should be demonstrating that by the way that we live. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, as he indwells us and as he enables us, we are to be increasingly Christ-like. Shall we pray? Our Father, it's so easy for us to be able to sing about your holiness. The words of those great hymns such as Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, they can stir our hearts to realize that you're that kind of a God. But so often, we fail to make the connection that holiness is expected of us as those who are to be made godly by the Holy Spirit, to be made godlike by the Spirit. Father, sometimes we are very poor representations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes if what the world saw in us was the only book that they could read concerning salvation and concerning an absolutely perfect Savior, that they would be confused and probably would be filled with consternation. Father, we pray that you'll purify us. Grip our minds in a new way today. And give us the grace to discipline our minds. Grip our hearts in such a way that holiness will be the characteristic. We pray this in Jesus' name. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.